Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our Vatican Weekend feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
From then on, Jesus, the Messiah, started to indicate to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer greatly there at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and to be put to death and raised up on the third day. At this, Peter took him aside and began to remonstrate with him, "May you be spared, Master. God forbid that any such thing ever happen to you." Jesus turned on Peter and said, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are trying to make me trip and fall. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Jesus then said to his disciples, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and ruin himself in the process? What can a man offer in exchange for his very self? The Son of Man will come with his Father's glory, accompanied by his angels. When he does, he will repay each man according to his conduct."
The episode recounted in today's Gospel follows on directly from that of the previous Sunday, when Peter makes his famous profession of faith and our Lord promises him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He is the rock on which Christ will build his church. The apostles have now been with our Lord some 18 months, and after Peter's declaration that he is Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus decides that the time has come to enlighten his followers about his destiny as Messiah, the Anointed One. Glory and triumph there will be, but before that, Peter is the first to recover from the shock, and perhaps with his new appointment as head of the church, he plucks up courage and remonstrates with the Master. Not in front of the others, but taking him aside, scolds him. This, we're told, is the meaning of the Greek word. And now comes shock number two. For Peter, it must have been totally unexpected and galling into the bargain. To be called Satan and told, "Get out of my sight," when all he was doing was to show his concern. As one note has it, a tender love, respect and zeal for his Lord and Master's honour. One imagines that, far from getting out of his sight, Peter was rooted to the spot. But for us who know what was in store for Jesus, what on the surface seemed very harsh words are easier to understand if we only look ahead to the agony in the garden. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he prayed then. Unwittingly, Peter had put an obstacle in the path, becoming an unconscious ally of the arch-tempter. Other versions of this episode give "get" or "go behind me, Satan," rather than "get out of my sight." And there's a note in one New Testament which reads thus.
These words may signify "begone from me," but the Holy Fathers expound them otherwise. That is, "come after me," or "follow me." And by these words, the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering. and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction. For the word Satan means in Hebrew an adversary or one that opposes.
Before turning to the rest of the group, Jesus tells Peter that he is judging by human standards, human values, and he might well have echoed Isaiah's words.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, the heavens are as high above earth as my ways are above your ways. My thoughts above your thoughts.
This sober happening takes place, as does the profession of Peter's faith, close to the city of Caesarea Philippi. The town had once been called Panaeus because of its shrine to the god Pan. But Philip the Tetrarch had rebuilt it and named it Caesarea in honour of the Emperor Augustus. With the fall of the Roman Empire, it became a stone quarry and then, as H.V. Morton put it, an inhabited ruin. Today it is once more Panaeus or Banias, but in our Lord's time it must have been a splendid place, writes H.V. Morton.
In Roman times, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. The sound of running water enlivened its streets. Even on the hottest summer day, the pale green, melted snow water went rushing through them into the valley. And today, the tumultuous sources of the Jordan leap out from the roots of Hermon and go singing over the dead body of Caesarea Philippi.
And now we come to what we today might well call the nitty-gritty of this harangue of our Lord's to Peter and the other apostles, the cross, as Frank Sheed writes.
He did not actually say that his death would be by crucifixion, but the word was about the most frightening he could have chosen. The Romans had brought in crucifixion on a vast scale. When Jesus was a small boy, they had crucified 2,000 men in Galilee, and most of the apostles were Galileans, so would have known about it.
There must be few symbols as common or as popular as the cross. It's not only a Christian symbol originating with the crucifixion. For both the Egyptians and the Aztecs, it was a sacred symbol. In Carthage, it was used for ornamental purposes, while the Scandinavians not only set up runic crosses as boundary marks, but also erected them over the graves of kings and heroes. And this last gives one pause, for all over Europe there are small crosses over the graves of countless heroes in military cemeteries, the graves of soldiers who died in the two world wars. A few years ago, I visited the battlefields of the Western Front in France, and I remember walking round the British cemetery at Bayeux with its stark white headstones, and then crossing the road to the German one, where the crosses were of grey leaden stone that looked like wood. Christians on opposite sides, even in death. And with that particular war in mind, let's listen to this poem by Wilfred Owen, who was killed in action a week before the armistice in 1918. There were many wayside calvaries or crosses in the fields of the Western Front. This one was near the River Ancre. Here now is At a Calvary Near the Ancre.
One ever hangs where shelled roads part. In this war he too lost a limb, but his disciples hide apart, and now the soldiers bear with him. Near Golgotha strolls many a priest, and in their faces there is pride that they were flesh-marked by the beast by whom the gentle Christ's denied. The scribes and all the people shove and bawl allegiance to the state, but they who love the greater love lay down their life. They do not hate.
England, hot cross buns are still sold on Good Friday, though I'm told that now they can be bought at other times too. In the past, they were supposed to be made of the dough kneaded for the host, and were marked with a cross accordingly. As they're said to keep for 12 months without turning mouldy, some people hang one or two up in their house as a charm against evil. But at Herculaneum, one of the cities destroyed in 79 AD by the eruption of Vesuvius, two buns marked with a cross were discovered. For hot cross buns existed in pre-Christian times. They were associated with springtime and represented the full moon, marked with a cross to show the four quarters or seasons. But since the crucifixion of our Lord, the cross has become an eminently Christian symbol, writes H.V. Morton.
The most shameful symbol of the ancient world has become the sacred symbol of the Christian faith. In the days of the early church, the first Christians defended the cross from the sneers of the pagans by pointing out its universal presence in nature and in everyday life. The wings of a flying bird, the branches of trees, the projecting oars of galleys, the ship's mast and yard, the yoke of a plough, the handle of a spade, the nose and eyebrows of the human face, and so on. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With these words, the cross took on a new and glorious meaning. The symbol of death became the symbol of life.
And on this theme, the Orthodox liturgy for Good Friday confirms the power of the symbol of the Christian faith.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church, by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
In 1919, a book came out entitled The Idea of Atonement in Christian Theology by a certain Hastings Rashdall. This is what he said about the cross and self-denial.
It is only in the light of Christ's teaching that we can find any present meaning in a theology which makes much of his death. For it is only in the light of his teaching about the love of God and the supreme place of love in the ethical ideal for man that the cross can be given its true meaning as the symbol of self-sacrifice, not of mere negative self-renunciation or self-denial for self-denial's sake, but of self-sacrifice inspired and directed by love of that moral ideal which is fully realized in God, and by love of the men who are made in the image of God. It is because it is the typical expression of that spirit of self-sacrifice which dominated his life that the death of Christ has played, and will continue to play, a large part in its saving efficacy. When most of the theories about Christ's death have become obsolete and unintelligible, the cross will still be the symbol, known and understood by all, of this central feature in Christ's character and in the ideal for which he lived and died.
And let's close with something rather unusual, an extract from an article by Italian writer Natalia Ginzburg, which appeared in a left-wing newspaper in the March of 1988. A teacher in the north of Italy had removed the crucifix from the wall of her classroom and was campaigning for the removal of crucifixes in all Italian classrooms. Natalia Ginzburg reacted.
They say the crucifix must be taken down from school walls. Ours is a lay state and doesn't have the right to impose the crucifix in the classroom. But the crucifix doesn't produce any kind of discrimination. It's the image of the Christian Revolution, which spread throughout the world, the idea of equality between men, an idea which till then had been absent. The Christian Revolution changed the world. Are we going to deny that? They say Jewish children may feel offended by a crucifix hanging on the classroom wall. But wasn't Christ a Jew and persecuted? And didn't he die a martyr, like millions of Jews in the lagers? The crucifix is the sign of human pain. The crown of thorns, the nails, evoke the sufferings of mankind. The cross is the sign of the loneliness of death. I don't know any other signs that give the sense of our human destiny with such force. The crucifix is part of the world's history. For Catholics, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For non-Catholics, he may be simply the image of one who was sold, betrayed, martyred, and died on the cross for love of God and of neighbour. The atheist cancels the idea of God, but keeps the idea of neighbour. It will be said that many have been sold, betrayed, and martyred for their faith, for their neighbour, for the future generations, and that there is no image of them on the walls of schools. But the crucifix represents them all. Some of Christ's words we think about always, be we atheists or whatever. He said, love your neighbour as yourself. The crucifix does not conjure up these words, because we are so used to seeing that little piece of wood hanging there, and often it seems to be no more than a part of the wall. But if by chance we think that it was Christ who said it, we feel sad that that little sign has to disappear from the wall.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now our friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's host of EWTN's Joan's Rome show, takes us back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. So here we are once again in the studio, preparing to tape our weekly roundup of the Vatican news.
And the news, big news this week was the Holy Father, bit by bit, is resuming his agenda in the sense of public appearances and so forth. Sunday, of course, was the Angelus. He reflected, as he always does, on the day's gospel, in which the Lord asks the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Pope said today's gospel reminds us that Jesus wanted for his church a visible center of communion in Peter. Even he, St. Peter, isn't a large stone. He's a small stone. But taken by Jesus, he becomes the center of communion. In Peter and in those that would succeed him in the same primatial responsibility, in other words, the papacy, from which the beginning were identified with the bishops of Rome, the city where Peter and Paul gave the witness of blood. So a very interesting witness to the papacy, to the importance of these, all of the men who have thus far been the successors of Peter. Then after the gospel, there were a number of appeals. There was the persecution of the Rohingya people, and the Pope said, sad news has reached us of the persecution of our Rohingya brothers and sisters, a religious minority.
In Myanmar,
I was going to say that. And I would like to express my full closeness to them and let all of us ask the Lord to save them and raise up men and women of goodwill to help them, who will give them their full rights. Now, this is a minority, as you said, it's actually a Muslim minority in Myanmar. And, of course, we just learned earlier this week that a day after the Angelus, that Pope Francis will be visiting Myanmar in November. And then there was another appeal on Sunday for the victims of floods. The Pope offered prayers for the victims of the mass massive flooding in Bangladesh, Nepal, and northern India in recent days. And he said, I express my closeness to all the affected populations, praying for the victims and all who suffer because of this calamity. And then very unusually for a Sunday, early Sunday afternoon in the Clementine Hall,
indeed,
Pope Francis received a group of lawmakers. They're in Rome for a meeting of the International Catholic Legislators Network. Now, the ICLN was founded in 2010 by Cardinal Christoph Schönbrunn, of course, of Vienna, and by a British parliamentarian, Lord David Alton. Now, this organization brings together Catholic legislators to discuss issues of common concern and to share ideas about how best to bring their faith to bear on the work in favor of the common good. And that's really kind of basically what the Pope's message to them was. He asked that every decision and action be motivated by the Church's moral and social doctrine. And I have a little interesting tidbit about that meeting. There was a young man present who got on his, who walked up with his fiancée to meet the Pope. He got on his knees and proposed to his fiancée right in front of the Pope.
How lovely.
There was a great picture on the Vatican website of that, too. So the Pope was just ear to ear with smiles. Now, as I said, on Monday, of course, the Vatican announced the trip with these words, welcoming the invitation of the respective heads of state and bishops. Pope Francis will make an apostolic visit to Myanmar from November 27th to 30th, and then to Bangladesh from November 30th to December 2nd, where, of course, he'll visit the capital city of Dhaka and Cardinal de Rosario. So that'll be a fascinating trip for sure. And then Tuesday, we had a message from the Holy Father. He asked members of the Association of Consecrated Women in Eastern and Central Africa to deepen the bonds of friendship and communion among themselves so that they can offer a more convincing witness to society and the Church. And, of course, these women were meeting in the 17th plenary assembly of this association. And the Pope did ask them to embrace a united apostolate to the poor, the sick, and the marginalized.
Okay, let's move on to Wednesday and the general audience.
The typical general audience, this time held in St. Peter's Square. Notwithstanding, the temperatures were still very high and lots of humidity. This was such a wonderful catechesis for me personally. The Pope stressed the need to maintain a healthy dose of the joy experienced in our first encounter with Christ. And he kind of admonished all of us, don't listen to deluded and unhappy people. Don't listen to the cynics who say not to cultivate hope in life. And let's not entrust ourselves to those who extinguish every enthusiasm, whose hearts are old and try to suffocate youthful euphoria. Instead, he said, let's cultivate healthy utopias. And I simply loved this. God wants us to be able to dream with him and like him while we walk well aware of reality. And if a dream disappears, said the Pope, go back and dream it again, drawing with hope on the memory of its beginnings. And of course, I mentioned the word hope because this is what the series of recent catecheses has been dedicated to in the Wednesday audiences. And then the Pope did focus on this Wednesday on the specific relationship between hope and memory and hope and vocation. There must be something I missed in the Gospel of John because the Pope pointed something out very interesting. He said the icon for this relation of hope and memory is the calling of the first disciples, John and Andrew, as their memory was totally impressed by this experience. And Francis said, so strong was the impact of this moment that in the first chapter of his gospel, John recalls the exact time they met Jesus, saying it was around 4 in the afternoon. And I have to tell you, I don't ever remember reading that, but I'm impressed myself.
Indeed.
So
it's very interesting.
The Pope said for John, this was a clear youth memory, but it remained intact in his aged memories. For John and Andrew, this meeting was the spark. They barely begin their time with Jesus, and immediately they're transformed into missionaries. And he said this is evidenced by the fact their respective brothers, Simon, Peter, and James, also begin to follow Jesus. It was an encounter so moving, so happy, that the disciples will forever remember the day that illuminated and oriented their youth. at the end of the audience, the Pope, he did appeal Wednesday for a, quote, respectful and responsible attitude towards creation ahead of the Third World Day of Prayer for the Care of Creation, which, as a matter of fact, is taking place as we speak.
Indeed.
Francis and Bartholomew I, the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, prepared a joint message released on September 1st. Francis said, we, he and the Patriarch, invite all to assume a respectful and responsible attitude towards creation and appeal to all who occupy influential roles to listen to the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor who suffer most from ecological imbalances. There was a very interesting and moving moment at the end of the audience because a Brazilian soccer team currently in Rome to play a match, the Chapecoense, it's a Brazil soccer team. It was decimated last year by a plane crash in the mountains of Colombia. Members of the team attended the general audience Wednesday and met the Pope, and he later posed with a photo for this newly reconstituted team. Only 6 of the 77 players, officials, and journalists on board survived the crash. 3 of those 6 were players, and 2 of those 3 were at the Wednesday audience. Thursday, we had another message regarding floods, a telegram in the name of the Holy Father, but sent by Cardinal Secretary of State Pietro Parolin, and he says, His Holiness Pope Francis asks you, this telegram was sent to Cardinal Daniel DiNardo. He's not only the
Houston.
I was just going to say, he's not only the Archbishop of Houston, he's also head of the U.S. Bishops' Conference. And so he wrote the Cardinal saying, the Pope asks you kindly to convey the assurance of his spiritual closeness and pastoral concern to all those affected by the violent hurricane that swept through the states of Texas and Louisiana in these days. Deeply moved, says the message, by the tragic loss of life and the immense material devastation that this natural catastrophe has left in its wake, he prays for the victims and their families and for all engaged in the vital work of relief, recovery, and rebuilding. The Pope likewise trusts that the immense and immediate needs of so many individuals and communities will continue to inspire a vast outpouring of solidarity and mutual aid in the best tradition of the nation. And having watched many hours of the aid for the flood victims, people were out there helping. Nobody asked any questions. Somebody needed help. You got it.
As you said, we all saw these very heartwarming pictures of people forming human chains to rescue people.
Amazing.
And people coming from other states with their boats to help in the rescue effort.
Thursday, there was a pretty important meeting in the Vatican. The Pope met with representatives of the Conference of European Rabbis, the Rabbinical Council of America, and the Commission of the Chief Rabbinate of Israel. And, of course, the Pope praised the increasingly friendly and fruitful relations between the Catholic Church and Jewish leaders. The Pope said, in recent decades, we've been able to draw closer to one another and to engage in an effective and fruitful dialogue.
Well, so, thank you very much for that. Have a wonderful vacation and
it. Welcome
you back to the show on your return. I was speaking there to Joan Lewis, who's host of EWTN's Joan's Rome show. And that's all we have time for on today's programme. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.